don't know. Is it on? Okay. We are going to be reading Exodus 32, 1 through 20, and then verses 30 through 34. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar for it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may have a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, that they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to a powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place in which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them."
As always, as we journey through the book of Exodus together, we can't quite look at the entire chapter that we might want to look at, or group of chapters, for the sake of the bulletin, for the sake of your legs as you stand for the reading of God's word. So we're looking at a portion of chapter 32 in our bulletins, but we're really looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. And as we get started, I want to say a little bit about what we're kind of glimpsing here. Because if you've been following along with us, at this point in the story and the history of the people of Israel, Moses is once again at Mount Sinai, and he's entered into what's called the glory cloud. He's entered into the cloud and the presence of God on the top of the mountain where he is meeting with the Lord. And God is giving to Moses the stipulations for the tabernacle, for the priest's garments, the stipulations for what it's going to look like to worship God as the people of Israel. He's giving that to Moses. But if you've ever seen videos, if you've ever been online, you've seen videos that people have set up in their homes, cameras to watch their dogs while they're away at work, or nanny cams to watch the kids while they're away at work, and you get glimpses of hilarious and disastrous things happening at home while they're away. That's kind of what you're getting in Exodus 32. dad's away at work and the kids are not okay. Right, thank you. Moses is meeting with the God of the universe. Moses is meeting with the Lord. And while he's meeting with God, the people are at the foot of the mountain. And they're about to make some disastrous choices that threaten the very redemptive purposes that God has for his people, that threaten their future. So that's what we're looking at, right? This glimpse of what's going on while Moses is meeting with the Lord. So let's pray, and we'll look at this text together. Father, Lord, this is a big moment for the people of Israel, and not in a good way. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we're forced to see in their actions and in their inclinations things that are true of us as well. Lord, places that our hearts go to, things that we want to create and grab onto for hope, for love, for belonging, things that are not you and fall far short of who you are and what you would have for us. So Lord, as we spend time here, as we spend time at the foot of the mountain questioning how the people of Israel could do this, would you help us to take a hard and fast look in the mirror, Lord, to see that we are no different, that our sins and our temptations are no different, that we want to run to things that are not you, to find in them something that only you can give us. Would we see that this morning? And would you show us a clearer glimpse of who you are as we look at your word? Father, I pray that you would speak through me and use me in this task. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I confessed to Ryan, who is helping me lead up here, if you haven't met him, he's one of our elders. I confessed to Ryan this morning that I racked my brain as to how to start this. That not all sermons are created equal in terms of process. Sometimes they come together really, really quickly. Sometimes you wrestle with them. And you try to put the words together and you try to figure out how can we communicate this. This was one of those. Because I think that idolatry, which is really the subject of the text this morning, that idolatry is not something with which we in our 21st century modern world are all that familiar. If you've been in the evangelical world for long, if you've been in the church for very long, then it's likely that when you think of idols and you think of idolatry, then you think of things like what Tim Keller wrote about in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which is an excellent book. But you think of things like money and sex and success and power and fame, things that we cling to, that we pursue, that we go after, that we stake our lives on, that are not God. But as I looked at the text this morning, and I wrestled with what's really going on with the nation of Israel, I realized that there's something kind of different here than just replacing God with something that's not God. Because as you look at the text, one of the things that you'll see is that the people of Israel and Aaron, who create this golden calf, which we'll talk about why it's that in a little bit, they create this golden calf. They do it not to replace the worship of God, but to redirect it. Right, they're actually directing the worship of Yahweh, the Lord who has delivered them, towards this created object. And so it's not necessarily that they're replacing the God of Israel with another God. Right? They're worshiping the God of Israel in a way that is less than him. They are worshiping the God of Israel with an image and an object that is less than who he is. So think about it this way. I wonder if you've ever been told by someone, hey, I know someone that looks just like you. Have you ever had that comment before? I'm a millennial white guy with a dark beard and glasses, so this happens to me constantly. People come up to me and they go, I know somebody that looks just like you. Well, there's a risk in that statement. Let me tell you why. Because inevitably, when that person pulls out their phone and shows me the picture, it's going to go one of two ways. Chris? Okay. It's going to go one of two ways. Either I'm going to be incredibly flattered. They're going to show me the picture of like Oscar Isaac, and I'm going to be like, yes. This is what I've always wanted in my early onset graying. Or, and this is much more likely the experience, they're going to pull out the picture, and I'm going to go, really? That's what you think I look like? I kid you not that recently I had someone tell me that they know who I look like, and they pulled out a picture, and it was a picture of a young George Lucas. Which, like, don't start Googling him and trying to console me because it won't work. And I love Mr. Lucas, but I don't want to look like him. Right, so there's that moment where you're like, you see that picture. Somebody goes, I know exactly what you look like. I know exactly who you look like, and here it is. Well, here's what is at the heart of the issue with idolatry. There are no flattering pictures of God. There are no created pictures of God that do not fall short, that do not disappoint. Whenever we try to capture who God is with our own hands, with our own minds, with our own words even, we inevitably fall short. We inevitably come up with a picture that is somehow less than who he is. And so the problem of idolatry, once again, it is not merely that we are worshiping something other than God. It's that we are worshiping something that is less than God. It is a less than picture of who he is. And so A.W. Tozer, if you've heard that name before, he describes idolatry in this way. He says that idolatry, the essence of idolatry, is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. So once again, it is not merely worshiping something instead of God. It is worshiping something that is less than God. You see this in the descriptions that we have in Scripture. Psalm 106 references this very incident with the golden calf. If you have your Bibles with you or you flip over there. Psalm 106, starting in verse 19. They, the people of Israel, made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Similarly, you may know this passage from Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Once again, idolatry, it's not worshiping something that other than God, it's worshiping something less than God. What's at the heart of this situation with the people of Israel and creating the golden calf, it's not so much akin to worshiping money and success and fame and all these other things. It's honestly more closely related to what we have started to call deconstruction. If you've heard that term before in the church, deconstruction is the practice of really distancing yourself from the faith of your parents, from the faith of the church, from the faith in the Bible, and recreating it in the image of something that's a little closer to home, a little more palatable, a little more comfortable, even if that means erasing who God is entirely from your life. And we deconstruct for all kinds of reasons. And some of them are good and some of them are bad. People deconstruct because of abuse that they have faced in the church. People deconstruct because it no longer, because Christianity and biblical Christianity specifically no longer goes along with kind of social sensibilities and opinions. We deconstruct because people around us are deconstructing. We deconstruct for any number of reasons. And yet the problem with deconstruction is that it almost always leads to reconstruction. So when we deconstruct our faith, when we separate our faith from the Bible, when we separate our faith from the church, when we separate our faith from the God as we have him in Scripture, we inevitably and always will reconstruct him in some other image. Right? And so what we often see is people taking their faith, removing it from the context of Scripture and removing it from the context of Jesus Christ himself and reconstructing him in a way that is more comfortable, more palatable, more familiar. That's what you're seeing the people of Israel do with this golden calf. It is not that they are in their minds no longer worshiping the God of Yahweh, it is that they are now worshiping in a way that was more familiar to them, in a way that would have fit with their religious experience in their 400 years in the land of Egypt. Right? They take the worship of the God of Israel, even though he told them in the second commandment, you are not to create any carved images of me. You are not to bow down to them and worship them. But in this moment, at the foot of the mountain, they take the worship of the God of the universe and they reform it in a way that makes more sense to them, that fits with their experiences in Egypt, that creates an image of God that is less than who God is, but is far more familiar to them because of where they have come from. So when we think about idolatry again, it is not merely replacing God. It is worshiping something that is less than God. And so we are going to briefly look at three things when it comes to our worship of idols: the circumstances in which idolatry grows, the consequences that idolatry reaps, and the cure for our idolatrous hearts. Okay, so we're going to look at the circumstances, the consequences, and the cure as we look at this text together this morning. So briefly, the circumstances. What do we know about what's going on with the people of Israel? Again, I described it as kind of a video image of what's going on with the people while Moses is up on the mountain. And what's going on is not good. We are told in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 1, when the people of Israel, saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And it's difficult, if you've not been with us this whole time, to understand the timing on all of this, because it's chapter after chapter after chapter. But the reality is this: we were told in the earlier chapters that when Moses enters this cloud, when he enters the presence of God, he's there for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights he is there in the presence of God on the top of the mountain. If you're a people who have just been rescued out of the land of Egypt, if you're a people who's in an environment, in a space that is incredibly unfamiliar to you, 40 days is a really long time to wait. Over a month of sitting there, over a month of not hearing from God, because Moses is in the cloud and God is in the cloud meeting with Moses, and the people of Israel have heard nothing. And so they're sitting at the foot of the mountain, waiting, wondering, what is going on? Where is this Moses, who was the one who delivered us out of the land of Egypt? What is going on? And so they're separated from God in time and space. Moses, with the Lord, is up at the top of the mountain. The people of Israel are down at the foot of the mountain because they weren't allowed to go up. Only a small, select few were allowed to go up, and only Moses was allowed to go into the cloud. And so the people of Israel, the vast majority of them, are down at the foot of the mountain. And they're restless, and they're wondering what has become of this Moses. And it is in that space that they go to Aaron. And they tell Aaron, "Listen, it's been enough time. We need you to make gods for us. We need to take matters into our own hands." One of the translations for these first couple of verses is that the people actually didn't go to Aaron. They came against Aaron, that they actually challenged him and threatened him to making this idol. It's not clear whether that's the case. Aaron seems pretty stinking complicit as he goes along with this. But they go to Aaron and they say, "Listen, we need you to make gods for us." And Aaron does just that. Using the gold that is in their ears, he melts them down. He uses a graving tool and he says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." The word there is actually Yahweh, a feast to the God of Israel. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And so in that space of restlessness, that space of distance, that space where they haven't heard from the Lord and they're wondering where he is, they cling to the only thing they know how to represent God. They cling to a created image. They cling to the image of a calf, which is something that they would have seen in the land of Egypt. It was a manifestation, a physical manifestation for the power and the youth and the vitality of a powerful God. And so they turn to a bull. They're not saying that this is what God looks like, but this is a representation of who he is. And by directing our worship to it, we're directing our worship to the God of Israel. And they have this kind of cultic celebration around this idol. They feast and they drink and they rise up to play. There are implications in that statement that they are actually practicing sexual immorality around that image, that they are worshiping him as they would have worshiped their gods in Egypt. So they give it the name of Yahweh, but they act it out as if they are still in the land of Egypt. And they worship something that is less than him. I was reading an essay by a man named Spencer Kornhaber earlier this week, and he was talking about the beauty of slow television. He was talking about those shows that you might watch on Netflix or other spaces that are kind of a slow burn. They're not really concerned to be entertaining. They're just telling you a story, right? So they take a long time to develop characters. They take a long time to develop the narrative and the story, and you just kind of sit there and you sit in it. And he was talking about one of his favorite shows, which is called Better Call Saul. And he says it's one that takes a very long time to get into, but he loves it, and he wants to watch all of it. But then at the same time, the irony of what he was talking about is he said that as he was watching it, trying to catch up with the newest season, he had this inner battle with himself when he realized that Netflix has a 1.5 speed button, where you can actually speed up your shows for the sake of getting through them faster. And so he's here writing an article about the beauty of slow television as he's speeding it up in order to get through it faster. I was like, this is so great. Let me just watch it a little bit faster so that I can get to the end of it. And I thought to myself as I was reading that, what a statement on the way that we consume. What a statement on the way that we relate to the world around us. We like the idea of slow. We like the idea of sitting and enjoying something, but our restless hearts can't deal. Right? When we get restless, what do we reach for? We reach for the 1.5 speed button. We reach for things that are familiar. We reach for things that are tangible. We reach for things that are close, that we feel like can do things faster. That's what you're getting with the people of Israel. In that distance from God, in both time and space, in that space where they haven't heard from the Lord and they're wondering what he's going to do, they're going, let's take this into our own hands. Let's speed up the process. If we create this image, it will give us something tangible, something we can see and touch and gather around and dance around and eat around. And we can look at it and we can say, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And maybe we can get out of here and we can move along in this process of getting to the land of promise. Right? Idolatry grows in the space of our restless hearts. Idolatry grows when our hearts grow restless. Because restless hearts tend to grab for the things around us that are familiar. They're most innocent, right? We grab for money. We grab for entertainment. We grab for distraction. And our most devastating, we grab for our addictions. We grab for things that we know to be wrong, sexual immorality. Right? We grab for things we know that are not going to bring us life, but we grab them because they are familiar, because they are close. And those are just our secular examples. We do this in the church as well. When our hearts grow restless, we reach for things like our devotional life. We look to things like our church attendance. We look to things like our tithing to be the means by which we can get God to speed up. If we do this, then God will act this way. Right? We create formulas and we create a worship of God that is less than what he would have for us in order to speed up the process. What are the things that your heart reaches for when you grow restless? What are the things that you look to manipulate God or to speed him up when you grow restless? What are the things that you look to replace him when you grow restless? That's the environment in which the sin happens, and it has consequences. It's perhaps the thing that stood out the most as I was reading this passage this week. It has devastating consequences for the people of Israel. If we look at this text together, we see a number of things that happen as a result of the creating of this golden calf, this image for the people of Israel. One, idolatry destroys the resources that God has given us. Let me explain what I mean by that. Look what Aaron asks for. When they begin to make this golden calf, what does he ask for? He asks that they take off their rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Remind yourselves, where did they get the rings of gold? They got them from Egypt. They got them because God gave them to them. God told the people of Egypt, ask your neighbors for clothing and for fine jewelry, and the Egyptians give them to them as they're on their way. What were they supposed to be used for? The tabernacle and the priest's garments. The rings of gold, the resources that God had given them, were supposed to be given back for the purposes of the worship of Yahweh. And instead, because they begin to take matters into their own hands, because Moses has not yet come down from the mountain to explain the process of the tabernacle, they waste their resources and they squander them on a worship that is less than what God would have for them. And so that's one of the things that the idols destroy in our lives. Idols, they suck up our time, they suck up our money, they suck up our emotional well-being, they suck up our health, because we pour ourselves into them, but they don't deliver in return. So our idolatrous hearts squander the resources that God has given us, things that could be used for the purposes of his kingdom, for the purposes of furthering the gospel in our area and in our mission. We end up squandering those resources in pursuit of things that are less than God. But they don't only destroy the resources. They destroy the relationships as well, don't they? If we look at this conversation that God has with Moses, it gets tense. Again, Moses is in the cloud with the Lord, and the Lord suddenly says, go down. He's up. Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So not only does their idolatry destroy the resources God has given them, it also destroys the relationship that God has built with them. Right? Remember, God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and the people of Israel made a covenant with him. God gave them stipulations and rules and regulations, and in return, he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will be a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests, my treasured possession. But in their haste, and then they're acting out of their restlessness. They go and they worship something less than God, and it threatens and destroys that very same covenant. They do not hold up their end of the bargain. That's presumably why when Moses comes down from the mountain with the tablets of God in his hand, the tablets that have the Ten Commandments written on them by the hand of the God of the universe, what does he do when he sees what's going on? He breaks them at the foot of the mountain. He drops them, he throws them, he breaks them at the foot of the mountain, to signify and to symbolize, you have broken the covenant that you made with the Lord. This relationship that God had initiated you, this relationship that he's established with you, you have broken it. And his wrath burns hot against them. And his anger burns hot because of their sin. And then lastly, it destroys not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. Briefly, Moses and Aaron, this is their first real conflict. Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees what's going on, and he goes to Aaron and he says, how could you let this happen? How could you do this? And then Aaron, in return, does something that should be very familiar to all of us, which is blame shift. And he does it in some pretty elaborate ways. He goes, listen, they came to me. You know these people. They're the worst. They came to me, and I just did what they said. And the best part is, he says, listen, I threw the gold in and this calf came out. I didn't do this. It just happened. I put the gold in, calf came out, idolatry happened. It's not my fault. Right, so we see the destruction that this sin is reaping among the people and in their relationship with the Lord, right? It's destroying the resources. It's destroying this relationship that God established, and it's threatening the relationships of the people themselves as they are engaged with one another. This nation that God was making, this nation that was called to be a light to the world around them, is now having to deal with the sin among themselves. And it will ultimately lead to loss of life as Moses and the Levites go through, and this is not printed in your bulletin, but as Moses and the Levites go through the nation of Israel, they end up taking the lives of those who have worshiped this calf together. Right? There's destruction everywhere as a result of this action. There's destruction everywhere as a result of their idolatry. Ultimately, the idol itself is even destroyed. And in an elaborate way, Moses takes it, he melts it down, he grounds it to powder, and he forces them to drink it. They drink the cup of their own condemnation. They drink the cup of this idol that they have created for themselves. The problem of idolatry is this. Our idols, because they are less than God or because they are other than God, they will never deliver what they promise. They will never deliver what they promise us, whether it's success or money or comfort or pleasure or security. They will never deliver what they promise you, because they're hollow. They're not real. They will only lead to, when we pursue them, further destruction and further devastation around us. If you look at Psalm 115, the psalmist captures this beautifully. Psalm 115, the psalmist says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Listen to this. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The psalmist is laying this out. He's saying, you know what the problem with idols are? They're not real. They're not living. They're not active. They're not personal. They're just objects. And when you worship them, you become like them. You become prone to destruction. You become prone to futility. You become prone to frustration because you become like the very thing that you are staking your life on. At the end of the day, our idols, they don't bring deliverance like they promised us. They don't bring blessing like they promised us. They bring destruction. And so when we pursue those idols, whether they're religious, whether they're secular, we can expect the same. And so where do we turn for our idolatrous hearts? Right? If John Calvin is right when he writes and he says that our hearts are idol factories, where do we turn? If we will make an idol out of anything, if we get restless and we start clinging to things that are tangible and things that are real, things that we want to grab hold of, but that are less than God, where do we turn and how do we deal with it? Our only hope, and we see it in a beautiful way in this text, our only hope, it's not management, it's not morality, it's mercy. It's the profound and relentless mercy of God towards his people. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." How do the Israelites survive this? We know because there's more scripture that they end up in the land of promise. We know that they become a nation that inhabits that land. We know that from that nation come all of the promises and realities of our faith. How does that happen? Because God relents. Because God hears Moses and his humility, and he relents. And he has mercy on the people, and he allows them to head towards the land. That doesn't mean there's not punishment for sin, and that doesn't mean that there's not anger over what they've done wrong. But ultimately, we see once again God's relentless mercy for his people. And it really begins with that humility of Moses to intercede on behalf of the people. If you notice, at the end of the conversation that Moses is having, God says to him, "In order that I may make a great nation of you." What is he implying there? The promise to Moses was, listen, I'm going to start over, and I'm going to start over with you. These people, no, thank you. I'm going to start over with you, and we're going to create something great together. But Moses says what? In his humility, he says, no. Let's go back to what we started with in the beginning. He appeals to the witness that God has in the world around him. If you destroy this people, what will that tell the Egyptians and the world around them? He appeals to the covenant that he's made for them. Listen, remember your promises. And in that humility and in that intercession, God relents and the people are able to survive and they are able to go forward. This is the pattern that you will see again and again in the scriptures. This is not the first idol that the people of Israel have worshipped, and it will not be the last. John Calvin is right when he says that our hearts are idol factories. The people of Israel will find new and profoundly terrible ways to worship things that are not God throughout the pages of Scripture. And again and again and again, God will show them mercy. And God will relent, and prophets and leaders will intercede on their behalf. And God will relent, and God will show them mercy. The only answer for our restless hearts, the only answer for the restlessness that exists in our hearts that causes us to cling to these things that are not God, is God's relentless mercy. And we see it again and again in the pages of the Old Testament, and we see it in the New as well. Right? For Moses intercedes in this moment for the people of Israel, but ultimately, God will send a greater intercessor in the person of Jesus Christ. He will send his own son into the world. And Paul describes his son this way, and it's very relevant for the conversation we're having this morning. In Colossians 1:15, Paul writes and he says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what does God do in response to our restless, idolatrous hearts? He sends his very own, very real, complete image into the world through his son, Jesus Christ, who is a physical manifestation of God, a physical living representation of God, because he is God himself. No carved image, no imperfect picture, no insufficient example of who God is. God sends himself, his own son, into the world. And where Moses takes that golden calf and he melts it down because of their sin and he forces them to drink it, right? God will send his own son. And it's his son, the image of the invisible God, who will be destroyed on our behalf. God allows his own son to be destroyed to pay the price for all of the other images that we cling to, all of the other idols that we go to, all of the other places that we go to that are not him. He sends his son. And it's his son who is destroyed for us. And it's his son who was raised from the dead so that we may have actual freedom from the restlessness that plagues us, from the places we go that are not God. That's the beauty of the gospel, the answer for idolatry. Again, it's not management. It's not just trying to be a better person and look for other things. Right? The answer for the gospel is that Christ was willing to die to pay the price for our idolatrous hearts. The answer for our idolatry is God's mercy, his relentless and passionate and unceasing mercy for us in Jesus Christ. We have to recognize that there is an all the more beautiful picture that we have in this world in the image of his son. I'll end with this. I don't know if in school you ever did this practice, but I think my kids have done it. But if you ask them, you show them a picture, a painting or something like that, and you say, hey, I'm going to show you this, and you can look at it for a certain amount of time. Say it's 30 seconds, say it's a minute. And then I'm going to put it down, and I want you to try to draw it from memory. I mean, ask an adult to do that and see what kind of result you get. Right? I'm going to show you a picture of something, and I'm going to put it down, and I want you to draw it from memory. It's hard. And most of you in this room are going to do a terrible job of it. Right? Our distance distorts our perception. Right? Most of us do not have photographic memories and really aren't that great at drawers to begin with. And so when we practice that, when we go down and we sit to draw it, it's going to look altogether different from the very image that we had before. Now, contrast that with if someone puts that picture in front of you and says, you can look at it as you draw. Or you can put the piece of paper over it and you can trace it as you go. And so the challenge for us this morning is we talk about our propensity to cling to things and go to things that are less than God. It's to not distance ourselves from God in order to recreate him in our own image, which is the temptation of deconstruction, right? But to limit the distance, to get closer, not further away. Because we have been given the image of the invisible God in the person of Jesus Christ. We've been given all of who he is. And so rather than distance ourselves and end up with some distorted picture of who God is, we go to his word. We go to prayer. We gather together for worship. The whole purpose of us gathering together is as a body to remind ourselves of who God is, to remind ourselves of his profound mercy in Jesus Christ, to remind ourselves of his willingness to have his image destroyed because we kept clinging to things that weren't him, his willingness to allow his son to die for our sake because we couldn't stop going to things that are not him, clinging to the idols of this world, clinging to the idols of the church, in an attempt to speed him along because we're restless and because our hearts are broken. The only hope for our restless hearts is God's relentless and profound mercy in our lives. So again, the challenge this morning, it's not to walk further and further away and just hope that eventually you get somewhere a real picture of who God is. It's to move closer and closer and closer to him in his word and through his son, that day by day we begin to grow in our understanding of who he is. and get a clearer and clearer picture of his love for us in Christ. I remember a song that deeply affected me when I was in college. I heard it for the first time at Redeemer down the road. It's from a hymn called How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. It says this: how weak the effort of my heart, how cold my warmest thought. But when I see you as you are, I'll praise thee as I ought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom and your grace and your strength to see you clearly. Lord, we will not praise you so long as we continue to form versions of you that are less. Lord, we'll praise you when we see you as you are, as we have you in your word, as we understand you on the cross. Father, give us hearts that long to praise you in that way, in light of who you really are in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.